All right, we are in Revelation chapter 20, and we're coming to the end of everything. In fact, I even called this lesson, for lack of a better name, Curtains for the Devil. I mean, it's pretty much the last hurrah. He's going to do his last dirty deed here, and that's going to be the end of it. The book of Revelation is extremely important for many reasons. We talked about this when we started. At the beginning of the study, we talked about it because it finally reveals who Jesus really is. If you want to stir up something at your workplace today, just step in there and just say, Jesus is Lord of everything. He's my King. He's my Lord. And what do you think about it? Well, you're going to get every kind of reaction under the sun. Now just step in and start talking right out loud about Jesus, and you're going to get all kinds of reactions. Well, he was a good teacher, but not God. Well, he was a moral man. He was a moral teacher. He might have healed a few people, but he wasn't God. You're going to hear everything. But the revelation, what we're reading right now, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Finally, lets everybody know just exactly who He is. I have never been asked so many questions and have had so many comments about a simple statement that I made a few weeks ago on Christmas Sunday when I talked about Jesus being the image of God, and I explained that that word image is the word icon, E-I-K-O-N in Greek, and it literally means the same thing that we use for the little icon that our image that we use for so many things today, an icon on the computer. And I was talking about Jesus being the icon. And if you want to open up an entire world of truth to you, then you just make sure you're centering on Jesus and everything else will open up to you. Because He is the image. He is what is visible. He is what can be seen of the Heavenly Father. And Jesus is that revelation of the Father. He's the revelation of the living Word, of the Word, the written Word. He is the living Word. He is the icon. Something else Revelation does is it ties up a lot of prophetic loose ends. There's a lot of loose ends in the Bible. Now, somebody said, well, all of the prophecies in the Bible haven't come true. No, but Revelation is the book that ties up a lot of those loose ends. What the Old Testament prophets proposed, the book of Revelation discloses. And it's kind of like this. It'd be a good idea for us to think of this book of Revelation like a giant airport where all the airplanes of prophecy that are still circling finally make their safe landing and their approach and their safe landing. They may seem to be pulling up to the terminal for a little late as far as the way we think, but for God, the planes of prophecy are going to pull up to this eternal terminal right on time. So Revelation is like that great terminal where all the planes of prophecy are going to pull right up to the gate and they're all going to arrive right on time. Let's read Revelation chapter 20, just the first 10 verses. There's no way I can get beyond that tonight, so we're just going to go the first 10 verses. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. What a quizzical thought. He must be released again. Verse 4. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or His image and had not received His mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. And now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Amazing. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Somebody might be questioning, well, I thought we just saw this big battle. Well, you saw a big battle in chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. And this was a battle that we talked about called Armageddon. And Armageddon actually happens at a gathering place on the plain of a place called Megiddo. And it's a great plain, a great gathering place for armies, and they gather there. And Ezekiel 38 and 39 calls that the battle of Gog and Magog, that from the north and from the east they come in hordes and they fight. And King Jesus on a white horse with saints on white horses, we talked about this last week, they come and there's a battle that doesn't last very long. And then we're ushered in to the millennium. Well, then you say, well, what's this last battle? Well, it's one of the most curious, interesting parts of Scripture, and I have to say one of the most unbelievable situations, but I'm giving something away that I want to give it to you in progression here. I don't want to give it away ahead of time. There are three little words that I want you to underline there in chapter 20 in verse number 1. Now, your version of the Bible may not have three words. It may just have one word or two words, but it's still the same idea. And in my version, it's the New King James Version, it says, "Then I saw." Three little words. And I want you to underline them. Then I want you to flip back in your Bible to chapter 17 and verse number 1. Verse number 1. And it says here, if you read there, it says, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me. Come and I will show you the judgment." And so in verse 3, he said, "I saw a woman." Chapter 18 and verse 1. "After these things, I saw another angel." Chapter 19 and verse 11, "I saw heaven open." Chapter 20 and verse 1, "I saw an angel." And then chapter 21 and verse number 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." You say, well, what's the significance? What's the emphasis of all of that? Well, it's a timeline. It's a chronology of events. And you say, well, why is that important? And I want you to just listen very carefully for a minute. Because how you receive chapter 20 of the book of Revelation is going to determine enormous amounts of other books, how you interpret other books and other passages in the Bible. It's very important. When we started off the book of Revelation, in fact, when we started off Daniel, and then again when we started off Revelation, I talked to you about three ways of interpreting the end times. And if we give a cursory reading to the New Testament, it shows that the world gets worse and worse. If you give a cursory reading of the New Testament and you understand it in the plain language that it's written, after the world gets worse and worse, Jesus comes for His own. If you read the New Testament and you understand it in a literal way, then Jesus, after He comes for His own, takes them to heaven for the judgment seat and for a wedding with His bride and for the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you read the New Testament with just a plain, simple, straightforward understanding of the words that are written there, then you're going to understand that after the supper of the Lamb, Jesus comes with His saints to judge the world religion and the world system. And if you keep reading, you're going to find that then Jesus rules the world from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. We call that the middle of what? Millennium. And then if you keep reading the New Testament in the plain, ordinary way that you would read any other book, and you just take it as literal, then you're going to understand that Satan is then loosed from his prison for 1,000 years. After 1,000 years of a prison sentence, there's going to be a little while that he has to rally some rejectors, and he's going to fight Jesus again. And the short battle reminds one of Gog and Magog, but it ends with the torching of the rebellious rejectors. And then, if you keep reading the New Testament in the plain, ordinary way, you're going to come up and find out that after that, there is going to be the last judgment. And then after that, we're going to enter into the eternal state and forever be with the Lord. And somebody's going to say, well, what's the big deal? What's the problem with that? I don't understand what you're driving at. There is no problem if you believe the Bible is true, and if you believe the Bible and you take it in its literal, ordinary sense. If you just read it and take it for what it says, then that's what you're going to come up with. The problem is there are great numbers of people who do not take the Bible in its ordinary, plain, straightforward sense. Rather, instead of reading what is there, they read between the lines and they try to create something that isn't there. They spiritualize and they allegorize. Now, I want to say to you that the New Testament church, beginning with the apostles, all the way up through AD 300, there were no people, there was no one that practiced the idea of allegorizing or spiritualizing or saying that the Bible was symbolic when the Bible did not declare that it was talking in symbolism. You say, Pastor, what in the world are you talking about? I'm saying that in about AD 300, after the ministry of Origen, a man named Origen, and after the confirmation of a man named Augustine, who was considered the greatest theologian of that time, they began to believe that great portions of the Bible were not to be taken literally, but they were to be taken symbolically, and that we were to decide what that symbolism meant. If we do that with the Bible, then every single interpreter becomes the authority on what the Bible says, and God was not able to say what He was trying to say in the first place. Would you like to have a lot of confusion in the world with religions? You say, well, there is a lot of confusion in the world with religions. Well, thank those original people who decided that they weren't going to take what God said for face value, and they decided that they were going to change it and give it other meanings and to read between the lines. Now, some people can read between any lines. I don't know if you know people. You make a straight, plain and straightforward statement to them, and you say the sky is blue, and they will come. They'll think you. They'll come up with some idea, and they'll be mad at you because you said something to offend them. Because, my goodness, you shouldn't have said that because you said the sky was blue, and you know that blue is a color that makes people feel depressed, and so you were trying to depress me. And people can say, I mean, there are people who can read the word stop on a stop sign and read something into it, read something out of it. They can. Now, I want you to know that to allegorize, I want you to know that to spiritualize the Bible is a mistake. And pardon me, but just about 50 to 60% of all of the books that are being written in the name of Christianity today, where all kinds of points of view are being defended, are allegories, and they are spiritualization, and they are taking what God plainly said and twisting it to fit our culture to accommodate what we're doing, not to reveal what God has said. Now, I could get real specific, but I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. But I want to tell you that God knows how to say what He's trying to say. Now, listen to this. This is very important for you to understand. There is something called post-millennialism or a post-millennial view. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? Well, first you have to know what millennial means or millennium. It means mill, comes from two Latin words, mill annum. And mill annum means mill is 1,000 and annum is year. And so it's mill annum or 1,000 years. And so there is a group of people that beginning way back when began to teach what is called post-millennialism, which means that Jesus is going to come at the end of, they don't believe that the 1,000 years are really 1,000 years, but it just simply means a long time. And at the end of a long time, after things get better and better and better and better and better and better and better, Jesus is going to show up and take His rightful place on the throne of David in Jerusalem. This was a very popular view up until the beginning of World War II. It was said there would be a continual increase of the kingdom of God right up until the time Jesus would appear and He would take His proper place on the throne. This would be accomplished by the church and by Jesus' disciples and their ever-increasing influence in the world. After World War II, you could hardly find a post-millennial proponent. They were as scarce as hen's teeth. But they're on the rise again. They believe we are in the millennium right now and that Satan is actually bound and we are just waiting on Jesus to arrive. There is no rapture. There is no tribulation. And all that we've been studying the last few months in God's Word concerning what the book of Revelation is allegory, symbolism, and if it's literal, it all happened during the Roman Empire. It's all over with. And we are right now in the glorious age of the millennium. The kingdom of God is taking over and things are getting better and better and better. What do you think? Post-millennialism. If a person looks at this passage of Scripture with the ability to say that these words don't mean what they normally mean, but they mean something else, and that 1,000 years isn't 1,000 years, then you can write into that anything you want to, and you can believe anything you want to. The only problem is then the interpreter becomes the final authority of what the Bible says. It doesn't work. There's another view, and you can write this on your sheet. It's called amillennial view, amillennialism. It actually means against the millennium. That's the normal sense of the word. Amillennialists, but not all amillennialists. There's all kinds of brands of them, just like there are all kinds of brands of postmillennialists and all kinds of brands of premillennialists. There are many kinds of amillennialists. Most of them don't believe in any millennium at all. They don't believe there's any thousand-year rule, and if there is, it's not a thousand. And if there is a rule, then it's not real, it's just spiritual. There is either no millennium or it is only spiritual. And all the promises of Israel were fulfilled in the New Testament church. The thousand years are not real years, and Jesus will never actually set up a kingdom nor sit on David's throne. Many today believe this and sweep away vast passages of Scripture and the continual state of world affairs that we are experiencing right now. Again, they believe in no rapture. They believe in no tribulation. There are many, 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 many what we would call good gospel preaching churches that hold to this view, that there is no millennium, and if it is a kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom, and Israel is gone, forgotten, their history, forget Israel, they're never going to figure in world affairs in the future, and the church is the new Israel. Well, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible, in its plain, ordinary sense of reading and understanding, teaches everything but those two views. It teaches premillennialism. The world will get worse and worse. Jesus will come and defeat the world system. Jesus will destroy the world religion. Jesus will destroy the last emperor, which is the Antichrist. And He will set up a golden age of peace and prosperity the world has only dreamed of. It is the obvious belief if you simply take the Bible as real and literal. Take your Bibles and open it to Luke chapter 1 and verse 29. Luke 1 and verse 29. Now you'll see why I can't get through the whole chapter as I progress tonight, because this is a pivotal chapter in all of the Bible. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 29. Let me read this to you. It says, "But when she saw him," speaking of Mary seeing the angel, "she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" Now, that's a wonderful Christmas passage, and we love that. But I want you to know there's something very interesting in here. Both postmillennialists and the postmillennialists, they say that we're going to make the world better and then Jesus is going to come. And then the amillennialist says he's never coming. It's a spiritual kingdom. He's never coming. He's never going to rule. Both of them would read this passage of Scripture and they would say, yes, Mary, you are a real person. Yes, you have a real womb. Yes, you are going to conceive a real child. Yes, you are going to have a son. Yes, you are going to call his name Jesus. Yes, he will be great. Yes, he will be the Son of the Highest. And no, he will not sit on on David's throne. They believe that is all literal until you get up to one place and then they say, now that's spiritual. That is, we need to allegorize, that's symbolic. My question is, why in the same sentence is part of it literal and part of it non-literal? If you want to create confusion in your own heart, then you just start trying to take the Bible, get yourself a set of scissors, and cut it up into two sections. This is literally true, and this is symbolically true. You're going to get yourself in big trouble. It is crucial that you understand that this is the Word of God. God doesn't stutter. He could have said anything He wanted to. He said exactly what He wanted to. And when He said that Jesus is going to come and sit on the throne of David, why was it so important that Jesus have the genealogy listed two different ways? Once in Matthew, once in Luke, listed all the way through that He was the King of the Jews, the proven Jewish line, both through Joseph and Mary. Why was that so important? Because He's literally going to sit on the throne of David. You see, God has never rescinded His promise to David. Never. It says, David, one of your descendants is going to sit on the throne and he's going to sit on it forever. That was the promise to David. That's a Davidic covenant in the Old Testament. All right, it's crucial that you understand that God says what he wants to say, and he's not kidding. And it's not something that's left up for us to try to figure out. Now, in Revelation, I want you to listen. We've been studying it now. Turn back to Revelation chapter 20, but just listen to these statements. In Revelation, there are seven lampstands that are mentioned. And folks, that means that there were seven. There were seven churches, seven stars, and seven cities. Now, let's understand that to mean there were seven of each. And there were seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls of judgment. There were seven of each one. There were three wicked frogs, if you'll remember, that came out of the mouth of the dragon. There were three of them. There were three woes. How many woes were there? There were three. And there were two special witnesses. So how many special witnesses were there? There were two. And there were 144,000 sealed witnesses of the 12 tribes of Judah, 12,000 from each tribe. 12 times 12,000 is 144,000. So when he said there were 144,000, how many were there? There were 144,000. Folks, it's so simple. There were 144,000. There were 42 months, or there were 3.5 years, or there were 1,260 days. Any way you cut it, it's 3.5 years of great tribulation. There were 24 thrones and 24 elders sitting on the thrones. How many thrones and how many elders? 24. And how many beasts were before the throne? Now, you say, why are you emphasizing this? Because if God said that there were all of these numbers, and he was specific in giving the number, and then he turns around and says that Jesus is going to rule. He says six times in chapter 20, six times that there's going to be a 1,000-year rule. Why in the world will there not be a 1,000-year rule? Why is that allegorical? Why does that just mean a long time? Why does it mean something other than what God says? It doesn't. I want to announce to you and tell you that God's Word plainly says that Jesus is going to, for 1,000 years, rule this world with a rod of iron. There's going to be 1,000 years of a golden era when Jesus fulfills all Old Testament prophecy and all New Testament promises. He's going to sit on David's throne. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. He's going to show the world what it missed out on by rejecting him as king. And that means that the 1,000 years are literal. The reign is literal. The kingdom is literal. If it's not literal, then nothing else we read in the book of Revelation can be taken to mean anything. If any of the numerology of the book of Revelation is symbolic, then none of it means anything, and we've wasted all of our time by reading it, and God wasted His time in writing it. Because He gave number on top of number on top of number of things that were numerical that were very important for us to know. Now, I want you to see something. Hey, up there, you got my picture ready for me? See if you can take a look at this right here. Do you see that right there? That is a picture of Phil when he was really strong. No, that is it is a statue, and that sits in the garden of the United Nations. And in the United Nations garden contains several sculptures and statues that have been donated by different countries. This one is called "Let Us." Listen to this: "Let Us Beat Swords into Plowshares." It was made a gift from of all countries, the Soviet Union. It was presented in 1959 to the United Nations by a guy named Eugeny Vukovich. The bronze statue represents the figure of a man holding a hammer in one hand and the other a sword, which he is making into a plowshare, symbolizing man's desire to put an end to war and convert the means of destruction into creative tools for the benefit of all mankind. Mankind has been trying to do that for 2,000 years. You can turn that off if you want. One particular case of one individual who tried to set up the 1,000-year reign, he decided, he read it, he found out about it in the Bible. He said, all right, I'm going to set it up. His name was Charlemagne. How many of you ever heard of Charlemagne? Charlemagne is also called Charles the Great. He's also called Carlos Magnus. He was the son of Pepin the Short. How would you like your daddy? What's your daddy's name, son? Pepin the Short. But anyway, he became the king of the Franks. Today he is looked upon as the father of both France and Germany. He lived from 742 to 814 A.D. Charlemagne was an amillennialist. He was a student of the Bible. He was a student of Augustine. He read Augustine and he believed that if there was going to be any kind of a kingdom, there was going to be any kind of religious rule, if there's going to be any kind of righteous rule in this world, then it was up to man to do it. He was going to be that man. That meant that the characteristics of a godly rule were up to mankind to accomplish by the ultimate victory of the gospel. In his case, he believed that the Holy Roman Church being able to hold over the evil heart of mankind, if he could stop the wars, the disease, the death, and all that is evil in the world, he would be able to bring that about. He was a tremendous administrator, an avid Catholic. He was well versed in the Scriptures, but it was up to man, and he took it on to usher in the kingdom. He was crowned, get this, by Pope St. Leo III on Christmas Day, 800 A.D., as King of the Holy Roman Empire. And in taking in his swearing-in ceremony, Pope Leo said to him that he would be the first to sit on the throne for a righteous rule, a millennial rule of righteousness for 1,000 years. Well, he died in 812 A.D., and none of his sons or followers had the ability to rule, and the empire fell in short order. He was buried in a niche in the Basilica of Aachen, France, and according to the legend, he was buried seated on his throne in an upright position. It's no longer legend. They've opened that place up and found a skeleton sitting on a throne, and guess what? His crown was all the way down around his neck, because you know what would happen with time. In his hand, he had God's Word with his finger in the Gospels, with his hand laying on the Bible. He was going to rule 4,000 years. Well, his 1,000 years were short-lived. I want you to take your Bibles, and we're going to learn something. Look at Isaiah chapter 2 and verse number 1. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse number 1. Let's see what it says. Now the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people should come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Flipping your Bible to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Listen to this. You've read this before, but maybe not in this context. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. A rod? Why? Because he's going to rule with a rod of iron. A rod from the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots. And by the way, the stem of Jesse. Who was Jesse's son? David. And so David is going to have a son. And he's going to be the rod. And as a branch shall grow out of his roots, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness. He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Look at verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy all of my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We're talking about the kingdom, the literal kingdom. The Bible teaches that Jesus will literally rule from Jerusalem seated on David's throne. Why is that so important? Here's some reasons. One, it'll be the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel and to Christ. We've looked at Psalms 2 several times. Luke 1, 30 to 33, that's what we read a few moments ago about how he would sit on the throne of David. The Lord reaffirmed to his apostles in Luke 22, 29 and 30, but you that are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's telling Israel, you 12 apostles, you're going to sit on 12 thrones and you're going to judge 12 tribes. And he's telling that to Israel. He's telling that to the apostles. He's talking about the future. And Jesus himself said that Israel is not going away. This kingdom will be a worldwide display of Christ's glory, when all of nature will be set free from the bondage of sin. The thorns on the rose bushes, the aggressiveness of the animals, rats won't be so despicable anymore, and things will be different. It won't be the same as it is now. Lions will not be for... We just read it. That'll all be gone. Romans 8:19-22 talks about that. Something else that this kingdom will be the answer to the prayers of the saints. We've been praying, "Thy kingdom come," ever since Jesus told us to. It will also be God's final demonstration of the sinfulness of sin and the wickedness of the human heart apart from God's grace. But I'll give you more on that in a minute. Look at your passage. Look at your scripture sheet and quickly write down some things. Very important. The first thing we're going to see in this passage in Revelation chapter 20 is the restraint of the devil. The restraint of the devil. Let me get my Bible back over there and look at it with you. It says, "And I saw the angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." Verse number one, a strong angel. Perhaps Michael does this. And we know that Michael has fought with Satan on many occasions. He has the key to the bottomless pit, the abyss. The last time we saw the key to the pit, do you guys remember who had the key to the pit? Who got it on the way down? Who was it had the key last time? Satan himself. You remember chapter 9, whenever he went down, the star that fell out of heaven, and he was given the key to the bottomless pit, and when he went down there, he opened it up, and what was it that came out of the pit? You remember those locust-like, wild demon beings that came up, and for 5 months they stung and persecuted all the people on the earth? Well, that's the last time we saw the key to the pit, and that was the last time we saw who had it. Well, he didn't have it anymore. Satan no longer had the key to the pit. Now then, this strong angel does. And he let out that demonic army the last time. Now the keys have been taken away, and this guy, Satan, is going to be chained with a great chain. Verse number 2, look at it. It says, "He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. There you see that word, 1,000 years. He's called him the dragon, the serpent, the devil, and Satan. Do you know what those words actually mean? I think two of them are a description and two of them are words, Greek words. Write this beside there, be interesting to you. The dragon speaks of his beastly, ferocious, and cruel nature. He's a dragon. He's beastly. He's ferocious. He's cruel. The old serpent. Well, this is who we met in the Garden of Eden. He was sly, and he was cunning, and he was deceitful. The serpent, like a snake. The devil. The devil means slanderer or malicious gossip. Do you know what the devil does, spends his time doing? Accusing the brethren. Remember in chapter 12, it called him these same four names. He says the accuser of the brethren is cast out. Is cast out of heaven down to the earth. Well, now then you're going to be cast out of the earth down to the pit. I kind of like that. The slanderer, the malicious gossip. Satan, what is that word? Well, it's Satanas, and it means adversary or opposer. He is your opposition. So who's opposing me in my life? The devil. You mean him personally? Well, he and all of his hordes. He pulling the strings of your heart where you have lust in your heart, where you have evil desires in your heart. Well, then he pulls the strings to make those things even more alive. Now, here we come to a point where we must ask if all of this is symbolic. Well, if this is just symbolism, if everything we're reading is symbolism, then why, if in the world, if it's all symbolism, why would Satan need to be bound? Well, our millennialists and premillennialists say, well, Satan was bound at the cross. Whenever Jesus died on the cross, that was his defeat. And he was bound, and he's been bound ever since then. Well, somebody said one time, if he was bound on the cross, he must have been given a very long chain. He plants hypocrisy in the church, like Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, verse 3. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that he schemes against us. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he blinds the lost people so that they can't see. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 11:14, he disguises himself like an angel of light. The Bible says, and he attacks believers, 2 Corinthians 12:7 and Ephesians 4:27. The Bible says that he must be resisted, James 4:7. The Bible says he hinders the ministers of the gospel, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. The Bible says he leads believers astray, 1 Timothy 5:15. Well, if this isn't enough, 1 Peter says that he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Well, I've got a question. If this is all symbolic, and if he really was already bound at the cross and he really has no power, then why does the New Testament keep giving us all these warnings about this roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour? No, my friend, the devil is not bound at the present time. We are not in the millennium. We're waiting on the millennium. We're waiting on the King to come to put things right and to usher in what will be that millennium. Satan was defeated at the cross, but there are still plenty of skirmishes, and there are many casualties. Satan is a defeated foe, but he's still recruiting. He's still causing damage to the lost and saved alike. He is the Bible calls him the prince of the power of the air. The Bible calls him the God of this age. It's interesting. Verse number 3, it says, "And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years." There it is, 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Well, he's tied up in the pit. We have seen this mentioned lots of times in the New Testament. The demons from the time of Noah were kept there, according to Jude 2, also 2 Peter chapter 2. The demon army of chapter 9 that we read here in Revelation was from the pit. Jesus even talked about the pit, or at least the demons did, on the day that he was casting the demons out of the demoniac of Gadara. Do you remember the demon-possessed man of Gadara? There were two men, met him out of the tombs, and one of them nobody could contain. They couldn't hold on to him with chains. And whenever he asked him what his name was, you all know that. What was his name? His name was what? Legion. Why? Because we are many. There were legions of demons that were inside this guy. What did they beg Jesus? They begged Jesus, "Please do not send us into the abyss, the pit." They didn't want to go there. So, I mean, this pit, this abyss, this place of holding, a place of torment and punishment for these demons, these fallen angels, it's a real place, and the Bible talks about it. Now, this with Satan being grabbed, seized, laid hold of, and put under lock and chain, he can't deceive people anymore. And that's what he's been doing, that verse says, that verse says he can't deceive people anymore, but that's what he's been doing ever since the Garden of Eden. He deceived Eve. He deceived those upon whom the gospel falls. I don't know that we think of it this way, but in the parable in Matthew chapter 13 of the sower and the seed and the soil. Do you remember that parable? There are four types of soil. There's one good seed. The sower goes out and sows the seed. In one case, the hard-hearted person, the seed is snatched away. But in two cases, the next two cases is represented by rocky soil and shallow soil. Both of those situations are because of deceitfulness of Satan that the seed doesn't do any good. Because in one case, one group is deceived by the cares of this world. Oh, the cares of this world have got them completely deceived. They're just so busy with life, they just can't get serious about God. Well, isn't that the way it is today? People are just so busy trying to solve their minuscule problems that their enormous problem out in front of them they can't even get focused on that enormous problem of eternity because they're so busy with the cares of this life. And then the other one is the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin and of riches. The Bible says that because many are fooled, they get all tied up in riches and they become rich, and because of that it blinds their eyes and they can't see. Well, all of that is part of Satan's deception plan. And he's been deceiving people all of that time. But he can't do it anymore. Notice once again that he's held for 1,000 years. And the second thing I want you to see is the rule of the righteous. Verse 4 through 6. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image. They had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for how long?" Well, do you suppose that's 1,000 years, or do you think he's kidding? No, he's talking about 1,000 years. He said 1,000 years. This is a beautiful fulfillment of prophecy. Now, just write this verse down. I won't make you turn to it. Daniel chapter 7, we read this. Now, look what it says. Verse 4, chapter 20. "I saw thrones, and they sat on them." Or, "the court was set." Now, listen to Daniel chapter 26 and verse 27. It says here, speaking of after this Antichrist was taken and slain, and at the end of all time, it says, "The court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion," speaking of Satan, "and consume it and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him." You say, "Pastor, does that mean really that believers and those martyred saints from the tribulation are actually going to rule and reign with Christ?" This Sunday I'm going to be preaching I told you last Sunday I was going to preach from that Luke 19 passage about the 10 minas, which is the 10 pounds or the 3 months wages, and how that God's going to reward us. And you know, one of the rewards God's going to give in this world, one of the rewards He's going to give is He's going to give us the ability to rule and reign. In the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, those that have been faithful, I'm going to put you over 10 cities, over 5 cities. We're going to rule and reign. You say, well, is that real? The Bible says in Matthew 19:28, believers will reign with Him. 1 Corinthians 6:2, the saints will judge the world. 2 Timothy 2:2, Revelation 2:26, both declare, we will reign with Him. Revelation 5:10, the same book we're reading, and it says, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. The kings of the earth, the rulers of the earth, and those not all of whom have been bad, not all of whom have hated God, but the vast majority have. The shoe is going to be on the other foot in the tribulation period. We will rule and reign. The tribulation martyrs from the sixth seal, as we read, will also rule and reign, and they will reign with Him 1,000 years. No less than 6 times in this passage, the number 1,000 is used to represent this period. Verse number 5, and it said, the rest of the dead. I want you to look at that. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. You say, well, what about this first resurrection? And what do you mean the rest of the believers? I just thought they were all just going to raise at one time. Well, that's not so. What about the first resurrection? Pastor, is this proof that the resurrection doesn't happen until after the tribulation? Of course not. If that's true, then who married the Lamb? In chapter 19. If that's true, who rode on the white horses when He came to fight in this world? Those were the saints. We know who those people are. The first resurrection indicates, and please make sure you understand this, the first resurrection indicates not the last, before the last resurrection. There is going to be a last, somebody's going to say, the general resurrection of all people. No, there is not one time, not one time in all of the Bible is it ever mentioned that there is one resurrection. Daniel was told in chapter 12 of his book that there were 3 resurrections. Somebody said, well, there's only one resurrection of the just. Well, that's not so. Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. He was the very first one to be resurrected. And in fact, when Jesus came out of the tomb, the Bible says in Matthew, it says that there were many others. Matthew 27, 52 to 53 said many others rose again. So if we're talking about first being as if everybody has to rise at that one time, that's not so. You say, Pastor, are you confident you understand all about the first resurrection? No. But I know that the ones that rise in the first resurrection, be it 1, 2, or 3 stages, I know that those who rise will not appear for the second death, because that's what we're going to see in this passage of Scripture. It says, Jesus was the first fruit, 1 Corinthians 15:23, of the resurrection. He was the first that rose. And then there are many others, Matthew 27:52-53, that rose. The first resurrection includes all those that don't take part in the second resurrection, which is the resurrection of the dead. Now, verse 6, it says here, here's another blessedness or another beatitude. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. He keeps mentioning that 1,000 years. So, here's what it says. It is a blessing to rise in the first resurrection, be judged, cleansed, and prepared and made ready for a wedding, instead of simply being brought before the final judge. The second death has no power over the twice born and the first risen. Are you listening? The second death has no power over the twice born and the first risen. What does that mean? It means that a person is either going to be born twice and die once, or they're either going to be born once and they're going to die twice. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Well, I'll get into this really strong next week, verses 11 through the end of the chapter. But the Bible is very clear that the physical death of a human being is not all there is to death. When a person leaves this physical body without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, the Bible says they go to the place called Hades, or the place of the dead, and they wait. Are they being punished? The Bible seems to indicate that in Luke chapter 16, because the rich man who died was in Hades and he was in flames in punishment. and he was wanting drops of water to cool his tongue and somebody to go warn his brethren. He didn't want them to come there. So it was a place of punishment, but that's not the eternal, final, literal, burning hell. That's not the lake of fire. It is a place of holding and a place of punishment. Then the Bible says, we get to chapter 20, verse 11 to 15, the Bible says that death and hell deliver up the dead that are in them, and then they are thrown into the lake of fire after being judged for the second death, which is that eternal separation from God. Well, what about that twice born business? Well, if I'm looking at you tonight, you've been born at least once. And if you name the name of Jesus, and if you have ever called on Him to be your Lord and Savior, then the Bible says that you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, which is by the Word of God and the washing and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. You have been born again, Titus 3:5. Very, very important. Jesus told Nicodemus, the big spiritual giant, the greatest of all rabbis of His day, He said, Nicodemus, don't marvel that I say to you, you must be what? Born again. This passage of Scripture talks about the first resurrection. It is my belief and understanding that believers rise, New Testament believers rise at the rapture. They rise to go to a judgment. They rise to go to a wedding. At some point, the Old Testament believers are risen. If they rise at the rapture, I see no reason why they can't. But if they don't rise at the rapture, they rise soon thereafter because they are the guest of the bridegroom at the wedding. Remember, we talked about that last week, the Old Testament saints. So they rise. Then there is the resurrection of the tribulation saints, because those tribulation saints also are part of this whole party that are sitting on the thrones and are going to judge the world during that 1,000-year period of time. Then there are going to be some people who die during this millennium, but it's going to be rare, very rare. But at the end of the millennium, many are going to die. My time is almost gone. Let me see if I can finish just this last little phrase here in verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. You say, why is that? Look back up at verse number 3. After these things, he, Satan, must be released for a little while. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years have expired, there's that word again, 1,000 years, Satan will be released from his prison. Why in the world would God release Satan? So if he has the great deceiver, the great, the arch enemy of God, he has been causing havoc all throughout history. Why in the world would he let him go at this point? I have a better question for you. Why did he ever let him go in the first place? I cannot tell you why God does what He does. But you're going to see something in this passage of Scripture that is astounding. I think this may be the most unbelievable commentary on human nature in the whole Bible. We read in Isaiah that the golden age, what it would be like, it would be peace, prosperity, hardly any sickness or death or aggression. Aggressive animals would become docile. Christ Himself will rule perfectly, in perfect peace and righteousness from Jerusalem. Crime will be non-existent, because the all-seeing eye of the Omnipotent One will stop it before it happens. It will be the utopia that the world has always longed for. 1,000 years of absolute peace. No lock and key. No swords, no guns, no bombs, no bullets, no detente. No reason for people. Because the righteous king, the righteous ruler, the dictator of all dictators who rules with righteousness is going to declare peace, period. No exception. And he can enforce it. And he does. But there's something that happens. I said it was the utopia that the world has always longed for. But really it isn't the utopia that the world has always longed for. In verse number 7, Satan is released. Verse 8, he's going to go out and deceive again. Once again they will believe his lies. You can overthrow this tyrant, this righteous dictator, and you can be free. You don't even know what life can be like, he says. You don't know what wine, women, and song can do for you. Come on, we'll overthrow this King Jesus. Now, I want you to just think about this. For 1,000 years, Satan has been tied, unable to give any influence on planet Earth. Every single human being that occupied this Earth that came out of the tribulation period was a believer in Jesus Christ. There were no
unbelievers. None. But the proliferation of the human race, the population explosion in this world is going to be like none ever, unprecedented, none ever before. Why? Because there will be no stillborn children, there will be no miscarriages, there will be no sickness, there will be hardly any pain, there will be, if a person, the Bible even says that if a person dies at 100 years old, they're going to say, ah, he was but a child. The proliferation of the human race is going to be unbelievable. And I want you to know that every one of those little children that are born to those saved parents are going to have carnal, lost, sin-ridden, original sin, printed and stained all over their soul. And they're going to grow up in perfection. Oh, if they grew up in perfection, they would never sin. Oh, if we just had good circumstances, if we could just get a good environment for our people in this world, then we would have a different world. Adam and Eve lived in perfection. There was only one possible sin. One! And they chose to do it. This is the most amazing passage of Scripture to me in all the Bible revealing the evil heart of man. Because the utopia that mankind wants at his root is an absolute... Remember, I've said it before in my sermons. What mankind really wants is they want consequence-free living. They want to do anything they want to do with no consequences and no rules because they want to be their own God. Do not think that if we lived in a world with zero crime, if we lived in a world with zero hate and zero envy and zero, if we lived in a world with zero of any of those things, do not assume that would mean that inside the heart of man there was this peace and tranquility and love toward the one who gave them all those things. Interesting. We have politicians that think if you could change the environment, you'd change the people. B.F. Skinner convinced a group in Chicago to build what is called Caprini Green. Guess what? They're tearing it down. You know why? It didn't work. You don't fix the man by fixing his environment. You change the environment by changing the man. You let the man get a new heart and his environment will change. You can change the environment all you want to. And that is exactly what you see in this passage. The number deceived, too many to count. Once again, just like Armageddon, they come to surround the camp of God in this city. Once again, they learn to make war. Once again, their evil hearts will be stirred to do this. There they are, ready for battle. No, they're not. It's over in a flash. There's no build-up. There's no great description. The Bible says that fire comes from heaven and destroys them. Why were they so easily deceived? Why did they so quickly join the rebellion? Because saved believers came out of the tribulation. They should have known better. There were still sinners living in a perfect environment. A perfect environment does not guarantee you will have good people. A corrupt environment does not preclude that some people may be righteous. And when the deceiver is cast, then the deceiver, after that, after all of the world, all of mankind is destroyed, those that are rejectors, then the deceiver himself, Satan, is cast into the lake of fire. I want you to notice what God's Word says. It says in verse number 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet, and this is a very, very important word. Circle the word are. Because 1,000 years after they were first thrown in there, these human-bodied beasts are still there. There is no annihilation of the wicked. Bible says in 14:9, a third in Revelation 14:9, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast or his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. Ladies and gentlemen, did you know that if a person dies and goes to hell? Did you know that if a person dies and goes to hell, they die and go as an intruder? They are intruders. Why would you say that? Because of Matthew 25:41. Then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was never meant for man. Isn't it amazing that after 1,000 years of peace, 1,000 years of joy, righteousness, and prosperity, one glimpse of Satan, just one word, and they'll rally behind him. Because he speaks of that evil freedom that they can have. Next week we see what happens to all of them in verses 11 to 15. Now, I just want to tell you, next week will be more like a sermon than a lesson. And 11 to 15 is pretty strong. If you have anybody that wonders what God thinks about sin, what's going to happen to those who reject God, then next week's the week you want to invite them. And they'll be able to hear the truth. Father, bless us now. Thank you for this time. Help us fill this place to the brim.